All right, Phil, let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to start reading in verse 22 for our study tonight. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22. We're talking about Solomon's dedicating of the temple. We began looking at this chapter in our last study, and we didn't quite finish it. We, of course, saw how Solomon had words to say to the people, and then the presence of God manifested itself at the temple in the cloud that appeared. And that led up to Solomon's prayer to God, which starts in verse number 22. And we began looking at this in our last lesson, and we want to pick up here and talk about some of the very important things that Solomon talks about in this prayer in relation to the temple, but not just the temple. It goes far beyond that, even to our lives as Christians today. We, of course, are the spiritual temple of God today. And so there are important things that we can learn from this passage. So I want us to start in verse number 22. The Bible says that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And so we talked about this. He had built a platform that he was on above the people so everyone could see him. He knelt down upon his knees. He raised his hands up to heaven. And then he offered this prayer to God. Verse 23 says that he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart." And we mentioned this in our last lesson, and I want to emphasize it again because it's important to everything else that comes in this prayer, everything that follows it. Solomon makes the point that God's covenant is a covenant of mercy. These two are joined together, covenant and mercy. But the key to God's covenant and receiving his mercy is to walk before him with all your heart. So God's covenant has never been with the children of Israel, never been unconditional. There were always conditions to be met. And his language here, as we mentioned last time, comes from the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, Moses said, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." So God keeps his covenant and his mercy to those who love him and who keep his commandments. And that's key to understand in this passage, in this prayer, and of course in all that follows with what Solomon is going to say here. In verse 12 of Deuteronomy 7, Moses says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers." So if you do God's will, then God will keep his covenant. So it was never unconditional. There were conditions. They had to obey God in order to remain in this covenant relationship with him. So keep that in mind as we go through the rest of the prayer. In verse 24 then, he praises God for his faithfulness. He says, "Who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him? Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day." So God is praised, first of all, honored for his nature, for the fact that he is God and there is no other, and then for his faithfulness to his word. God made a promise to David, and he kept it. What God said with his mouth, he fulfilled with his hands, so he had done exactly what he said. And then notice verse 25. He says, "Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father." So Solomon here goes back to that promise that God had made to David in 2 Samuel 7, and which had been stated again and reemphasized earlier in the book of Kings when Solomon became king, that God promised to David that there would be a descendant of his on the throne of Israel, that his seed would continue and would continue to produce kings that would reign over the nation of Israel. And that promise carried down to Solomon, and it's going to follow through Rehoboam and the other kings of Judah. But Solomon is asking God here. He, of course, acknowledges God's greatness, that he's kept his promise, and then he asks him to continue to honor his word. Don't forget the promise that you made to David. And again, notice that he says that God made this promise, and he's asking him to keep it, that this bloodline will continue. This is not just about Solomon being king and his son being king and his grandson being king on down the line. That's part of it because it's what God had promised. But when God made that promise to David, this is the promise that was made to Abraham, now brought over to David. So it's actually a promise about the coming of the Messiah, that it's through the bloodline of David, obviously a descendant of Abraham, that Jesus will come into the world. And so when Solomon prays this prayer, he's not just asking that his children and descendants will be kings in Israel, but he's asking God to keep his promise to bring salvation to the world through this bloodline that he has ordained. So Solomon was intently focused on the spiritual nature of his place as a part of this bloodline, this lineage that came from Abraham, and that ultimately would result in the Messiah coming into the world. He recognized he was a part of it, and his prayer is for God to keep that promise so that blessings can come upon, you know, all nations. And his building the temple is in line with that. And we're going to see that the temple was not just for the Jews, but it was for all people, and ultimately could help to bring people to Christ. So that statement is a prophecy, or a restatement of a prophecy about the coming of Jesus. Now, I want to take a little trip with you through the Old Testament and notice a couple of passages in connection with this that relate back to and have to do with this promise that God made. So first of all, we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 22 and start in verse number 24, where God talks about, through Jeremiah, he talks about a man named Coniah. Coniah is also known as Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, and he was a descendant of David who was king over Israel. In fact, he's the last legitimate king of Israel. There'll be one more, Zedekiah, but he was really just a puppet. So this is at the time when the nation of Judah is about to go into captivity. And this is what God says about Coniah, the descendant of David, a king. He says, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence." The signet on the right hand is the ring that the king would wear to verify that he had authorized something. So you write a letter and you put the wax down and you stamp it with your signet, and it shows that it comes from the king. And God says, if Coniah were that ring on my right hand that verified my authority, it still wouldn't stop me from removing him. So Judah is going into captivity, and there's nothing that can stop it. He says, "I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return." So here you have the line of kings that descended from David going into captivity. Coniah is a direct descendant of David, and now God says he's going to be removed from the throne, he's going to be taken into Babylon, and he's not going to come back to the land of Judah. So what's going to happen to this line of kings? Verse 28, he says, "Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out?" Why is God doing this, casting them out? Why are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? Here's the answer, and it's so important that God emphasizes three times. He says, "O earth, 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 hear ye the word of the Lord." That means everybody on the face of the planet, listen, because God is about to say something important. And this is what he says to the earth. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So when Solomon dedicated the temple, he said that, God, you've made a promise that David's bloodline will continue to be kings over Judah, and I pray that that promise will be kept. Well, now here we are in Jeremiah's time, and that promise is coming to an end. The kingdom of Judah is coming to an end, and this king, who is a descendant of David, is going into captivity, and God says, as far as kingship is concerned, write down that he's childless. And that doesn't mean he didn't have any children, because he did, but it means, just as God said, none of his descendants would prosper sitting on the throne of David in Judah. So God made a promise about this continuation of kings, and now it's coming to an end. Did God break his word? The answer is no, because the promise, just as we were talking about, was conditional. God would continue this line of kings if the kings remained faithful to God. And the story of the nation of Israel, obviously, is that all of the kings were unfaithful. And in the nation of Judah, there were only, three, basically, that remained faithful to God. They've all rebelled against him. And so God says, you have not kept my promise. Therefore, I'm not going to continue to give you this blessing. He's going to take Jeconiah away. Now, that doesn't mean that all hope is gone, because the story doesn't end there. It's a dark time for the nation of Judah, but God, of course, is a God of mercy. His covenant is one of mercy. So as we stay in the book of Jeremiah and go over to chapter 33 and verse 17, listen to what God says here. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. So here God says that there's never going to be lacking a descendant of David to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. How do we reconcile these two ideas? Well, you keep reading in verse 19, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites my priests, my ministers. And so God says this covenant that he made to David is still just as sure and certain as God's promise that there will be day and night. The sun's going to rise and the sun will set. Seed time and harvest will never end until the world comes to an end. So he says, if you can stop the sun from rising, then you can stop this promise from being fulfilled. What does that mean? It means that the captivity is not the end for the nation of Israel. He goes on to say this, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. And that was true. God had sent them into captivity. But here's what he says about that. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here he tells us what all this means. He says, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. So again, God's covenant is a covenant of mercy. Even when they sinned and they rebelled against God and they violated his will, God punished them. But he promised that his covenant would stand sure, that he would bring them back from captivity. Now, he's added this condition to the covenant that no seed, no descendant of David will prosper reigning on the throne of David in Judah. So they're going to come back and there will still be descendants of David, and they will serve as governors like Zerubbabel and others of his descendants, but they will not be kings over Judah. The nation of Judah will not be a kingdom again. Most of its history, they'll be under the rule of some other nation. But God promises that he hasn't forgotten about David, and he's going to keep his word. And that, of course, brings us to the fulfillment of everything that God was talking about here, and that is Jesus. Matthew's genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 shows us that Jesus is a direct descendant of Coniah. Luke 1 and verse 68 says, Zacharias is speaking about John the Baptist. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham." So Zacharias says, with the coming of his son John, and as the forerunner of Christ, that God has remembered his covenant so that he can show mercy. And what he means is that in the house of David, there's a descendant who's going to be king over Israel. It's not going to be a physical king over a physical kingdom, because no descendant of David can prosper sitting on David's throne reigning in Judah. But Christ is going to be king over a new kingdom, which is the church, and the throne on which he will sit is located in heaven at the right hand of God. It's the throne of David, but it's a spiritual throne, and Christ is going to reign over his kingdom, the church, in fulfillment of God's prophecies, just as God told all the way back here in the time of David and that Solomon is praying for. So this promise and these two key words, covenant and mercy, bring us all the way through the Old Testament, all the way to the time of Jesus. He came in fulfillment of that promise and of that covenant as a testimony of God's mercy toward man. God did all of that so we could receive his mercy, have forgiveness of our sins, and live forever with him in that wonderful place called heaven. And so when Solomon prays this prayer, he knows that God has made this promise, but he also knows that men are sinful. And it's fascinating to see him anticipating, you know, the fact that they may go astray, but emphasizing that God is merciful and he will keep his word and make sure that what he promised through Abraham and through David will come to pass. There will be a Savior to bring us forgiveness of sins. So I thought it was important to notice that from this prayer, how it carries us through all the way to the coming of Christ. But go back to 1 Kings 8 now and notice how he continues in this prayer. And again, there are many fascinating things that we notice here, but in verse 27, he acknowledges again God's greatness, and then he asks God to give attention to the prayers of his people. So he says in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place." Notice a couple of things before we read verse 30. Solomon puts the temple in its proper perspective. He says, will God really live, you know, here on the earth? The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How is God going to be confined to this temple that I have built? he understood that the temple was not the actual dwelling place of God. God never lived in the temple. He manifested his presence there for the sake of his people, but that wasn't his house in the sense that this is where God lived. What Solomon says is, I know that you don't really live in this house, you live in heaven, but this house has been built, you know, to honor you, and you've said that you'll put your name there. So he asked God to keep his eyes on the temple so that when people pray toward the temple, meaning they worship God and they implore God in harmony with his will, that God is looking at his temple and he'll see and hear and be able to answer their prayers. But notice that the prayers are going to God, not to the temple. The importance is not the temple. The importance is God, who's not actually in the temple. He's in heaven. So when Solomon built the temple, he understood the proper perspective that this is not really the house of God. God is in heaven. And so he had that right. And he asked God, you know, because this is the plan that God had instituted, to honor it by honoring those who obeyed. So he says in verse 30, hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. So God's in heaven, but when people follow your will and they pray toward the temple, you hear from heaven and answer. Now that's important because one of the major faults that happened with the children of Israel in their history is that they became focused on the physical building of the temple as, you know, a sign of God's presence, and failed to understand that God was in heaven. And so they didn't respect him and they didn't reverence him. In fact, they basically turned the temple into an idol. They started worshiping the temple instead of worshiping God. And, you know, we see that several times in the Old Testament scriptures. So I'm going to read a couple of verses in connection with that. Isaiah 66 in verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? God says, I sit in heaven on my throne, and when I want to prop my feet up, I do that on earth. That's what earth is to me in terms of God's glory and man's position in relation to it. So you think I live in that temple? The earth is my footstool. The temple, you know, is a grain of dirt on my footstool that I can just brush away. And he's putting it back in perspective. And he has to do that in Isaiah's time because they've turned the temple into an idol, like they did with the Ark of the Covenant and the brazen serpent and so many other things. Jeremiah 7 and verse 1 beginning, listen to these words, and I'm going to read kind of a long passage here, but notice the emphasis related to the temple. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, which is the temple, and proclaim there this word and say. So Jeremiah, I want you to go stand in the door of the temple, the gate of the temple, and shout to all the people who are coming in these words. Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, listen, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Three times. What does it mean when God repeats something three times? Just like earth, earth, earth. It means this is important. Pay attention. This is what the people were saying. The temple of the Lord is this building, these, you know, the things that we have constructed. And God says those are lying words. This is not the temple of the Lord. His temple is in heaven, but they had put their trust in the temple. So God says, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, you're honest with one another, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Notice, you'll dwell here if you do these things, not if you elevate the temple, but if you live honest with your neighbor and you don't murder and you don't steal and you live moral lives. That was the key to pleasing God. So he says, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? God says, will you live this way in your daily lives and then come to my house and worship me and say, the reason that God has chosen us as a people is so we can do all these sinful things and have forgiveness when we come to his house? That wasn't God's purpose. He didn't free them and make them a nation to be a nation of terrible, sinful, immoral people. But that's what they had turned his law and his temple into. We can do whatever we want so long as we show up at the temple with the sacrifice. And God says, no, you can't. And he says the same to us as Christians today. We can't live however we want out in the world during the week so long as we show up and, you know, sit on our pew on Sunday. We can't come into God's house and think that our worship is acceptable unto him if we're not living the Christian life, the godly life, a moral life, you know, in Monday through Saturday. It just doesn't work that way. If we're not careful, we can turn the church building or the worship service into an idol, just as they did the temple, and think that, you know, this is all that there is to being a Christian. And God's telling us that that's not true. He says in verse 11, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now, and listen, he says, go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Before the temple was built, the tabernacle was kept at Shiloh. And God says, if you think that I'm connected to this house, go look at Shiloh. Where's the tabernacle now? What's happened to the city of Shiloh? It's been destroyed. So he says, because you've done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you rising early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom of Israel. Therefore, and listen, this is important, verse 16. He says, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. God's people in Judah had rebelled so strongly for so long that God says captivity is inevitable. There's nothing that can be done to stop it. Don't even pray to me about it. It's too late. You're going into captivity because they had turned his house into an idol and thought that they could do whatever they wanted. But because the temple was there, that meant God was there and he approved of them. God does not approve of sin, of immorality, of wickedness, no matter what. Even if I'm a Christian. And that's so important in the world that we live in, where the denominations tell us once you're saved, you're always saved, and it doesn't matter what you do. You can commit the worst sin possible, and you'll never lose your soul's salvation. That's not what God says. God says you can't live in sin and still come to my house and worship me and still think that you can pray and I'll hear and answer your prayers and still think that you have forgiveness when you don't repent and change your ways. So in Solomon's prayer, as he's praying about the temple, he keeps it in its proper perspective. But sadly, the children of Israel lost that. And just real quick, I want to mention in the New Testament, Matthew 21, verse 12, when Jesus went into the temple of God, the Bible says that he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. A den of iniquity is the idea. God's house was supposed to be a house of prayer. What did Solomon pray? He prayed that the people who looked to the temple and prayed that God would hear and forgive, but they've turned it into a house of sin, of lawlessness, and Jesus was not pleased. And that's why he did what he did there. Matthew 23 and 37, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a chicken gathereth, or a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And then he said this, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Not God's house, not my house, but your house. They had taken the temple from being God's house, and they made it their own, because they did what they wanted to do, not what God said. They lived how they wanted to live, not the way God instructed. And listen, we can call ourselves the church, and we can declare that we're a Christian, but if we're not living the way that God says, those names are meaningless. They called it the house of God, the temple. It was the house of God. It wasn't God's house because he wasn't even welcome in there. They were going to do what they wanted to do and, you know, rob their neighbors and make money off of them and all the other sinful things that they did, all under the guise of being at the house of God. And just because someone calls themselves a Christian or a group of people call themselves the church doesn't make it so. We have to live the way that God says to live. So he says, your house is left unto you desolate. And it was. And he goes on to describe how the temple would be destroyed. And one last passage in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, the sermon of Stephen that led to his being killed. He says in verse 47, but Solomon built him an house. So he's talking about the temple. And here's what he says. Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, and what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And then he says, the conclusion of his sermon, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. What things? Stephen said, God built a house, or Solomon built a house for God. It was supposed to be his house where you come to honor him, but you have heard God's word, received it at the hands of angels at Mount Sinai. You had the house of God among you, and you have completely disobeyed everything that God said. You murdered his prophets, those who tried to tell you the truth, and then he sent his only begotten son into the world, and you have betrayed and murdered him, all the while claiming you're the people of God at the house of God. He says, you're stiff-necked. They were unwilling to bow their necks before the authority of Christ. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, they were not willing to listen to the truth of God, and therefore, they were just like their fathers. They were headed in the same direction. And instead of saying what Stephen says is right, we need to humble ourselves and repent, they killed the messenger, demonstrating that what he said was the truth about them. But notice the connection to the temple. They honored the temple as though it were God, instead of honoring God by obeying his will. Now go back to Solomon's prayer real quickly here and notice how this carries over into the next part in verse 31. He says, and you have in verse 31 down through verse 43, all of the things that he prays for here are based on the law of Moses from Deuteronomy 28 through 30 and found in other places as well. But listen to how he prays. He says, if any man trespass against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. So Solomon says, here's the temple, and people are going to, you know, come before it and pray to God. And so if there's a situation where a man has sinned against his neighbor, and he has to take an oath, did you steal this from your neighbor? And he has to, you know, under the penalty of law, you know, perjury, take an oath that he did or he didn't. Then he asks God to hear. And then he prays that when God hears, he'll do justice. That if the person is guilty, they'll be found guilty and they'll suffer the punishment. And the righteous will be found righteous and be rewarded. It's not just praying for forgiveness or praying that everything goes someone's way. It's a prayer for justice. That's what the temple was supposed to stand for, right versus wrong. Verse 33, he says, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. So if we go to battle and we're defeated by the enemy, we'll pray to the temple because we're praying to God, and they prayed for forgiveness and for restoration. But notice the key. If they confess God's name and pray, if they turn from their sin and pray, it's not just if we invoke the name of God, we get a free pass, but if we truly repent and turn, then God will hear our prayer and forgive us. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. So the people sin and there's no rain. What are they to do? Turn to the temple and to pray. But it's not just an empty prayer. It's a prayer of genuine repentance. And notice that he says, confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them. So God has allowed this drought to happen to get the people to see that they're in the wrong. And only when they repent and turn back to God and pray will there be healing. So it's not just an empty prayer, but a true, genuine prayer of repentance. Think about that in connection with the story of Elijah, just over a few chapters in 1 Kings 17. James tells us about Elijah in that story, you know, with Ahab when there was no rain for 7 years. James says, James 5:17, that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Think about that in the light of what Solomon has just said. This is a man of God who is praying for the people of God to suffer drought because their spiritual condition was so much worse than the physical troubles they would endure from a drought. Elijah prayed that God would send a drought on his people. Now, what if preachers started praying for that in our world today? The world's full of sin, and so let's start praying for calamities. Let's pray for hurricanes and storms and drought and all those things. People would think we're crazy. They you know, run us out of town. They wouldn't listen to us preaching, but that's what the prophets did. Not because they wanted drought and suffering, but because things had to change. And sometimes the only way to get people to change is to bring them to the point of utter destruction and devastation. And that's not easy, but sometimes it has to happen. And Elijah prayed for it. And only when the people truly repented did he pray again. And when he prayed, because they had repented, God answered that prayer by sending rain. So it wasn't that he wanted people to suffer, he wanted a drought. He wanted people to be right with God. And he knew the only way to get them there was through the suffering. So he prayed for the drought and then he prayed for the rain, all in harmony with God's will. We need to understand that. Sometimes it's God's will for us to suffer in order for us to see that we're in the wrong. And we have to be aware of that side of things when it comes to God. But notice continuing in verse 37. He says, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. So no matter what's going on, he says, when people pray to God, to this place where God's name is, notice verse 38, he says that the people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. It's not just about the plagues that were on the land, but we know when we've done wrong. And he says, when we recognize our sins and we turn from it and we pray, then hear and forgive. And that's, of course, what God does. But he does it according to the genuineness and the sincerity of our hearts. If we're praying to God for the forgiveness of sin, but we have no intention of actually giving up that sin, we don't need to think that God forgives us of the sin. He only forgives when we repent. It's not just a matter of asking God to forgive. It's a matter of admitting our wrongs and turning from our wrongs and asking for forgiveness. And that's what God's people needed to learn and, of course, to remember. And so in all of these things, the key is that God has said his name is here at the temple. And so if people will turn to the temple, and it's not literally, you know, facing Jerusalem, even though some did that, it's knowing that this is where God is and this is what his law is, and we're complying with his will. And so we approach him in his name, at his place, on his terms, then God will hear and answer our prayers. And the power of that is so great that Jonah, in the belly of the great fish, that fish took him down to the very depths of the ocean. He said in Jonah 2 in verse 2, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. And hell is the word for the hidden place, the grave. Thou heardest my voice. He says, for thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. There's no way God can see me when I'm this far from him. You think about the deepest place that we can imagine in the ocean. We don't even know how deep it is in some places. And imagine that's how low Jonah is, and that's how far away he is from God up here in heaven. He says, God can't see me, but he says, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Even though I'm so far away from him because of my sin, I'm going to turn to the temple, because that's the way God had provided to bring forgiveness under the old law. And if I will turn to God's will, even as far away from him as I can possibly get because of my sins, he will hear and he will answer my prayer for forgiveness. And that's what Jonah did. And God heard him. And that fish brought him up and vomited him out on the dry land. And he went back and he did the Lord's will. True repentance led to genuine confession and prayer. And God heard from the depths of the sea. It's the same thing that Daniel did in Daniel 6 in verse 10. When he knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. And his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed. Gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. He knew that the threat was his life, but he prayed anyway. And he knew that He was not in Jerusalem. He wasn't at the temple. He was separated from it in Babylon, and it had been destroyed, razed to the ground. There was no temple, but he prayed according to God's will toward his temple, and God heard and answered his prayer. When he was thrown into that den of lions, God was there with him and delivered him. And that's what Solomon is praying for. That's what the temple was supposed to be. Not an idol, not something that you look at and say, because this is here, God is with us, and so we can do whatever we want. But it's the place that demonstrates our need to come to God on his terms to receive the blessings and the forgiveness that he offers us. It's his covenant. It's his mercy. We must comply with his will. And that's one of the great lessons that we learn from the temple. And I hope that we'll take it with us and apply it to our lives as Christians when it comes to our own sins and salvation, that God is always willing to forgive when we come to him on his terms. And that means initially to become a Christian, we have to do what God says to be a Christian. Not say, you know, this is God's house, but I'm going to do it my way. It's his house, I have to do it his way, or I'm not respecting his authority. He commands us upon hearing his word that we must believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess the name of Christ, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. And if I believe in him and trust him, have true faith and reverence and respect him, I'll do what he says, and I know that he'll keep his covenant. He'll forgive me of my sins. Someone here tonight needs to do that. Everything is ready and prepared, and we can help you to put on the Lord in baptism. Or if you've done those things, but you haven't been living faithfully, and you know that you need to come home to the Lord, learn the lesson that Solomon is teaching us. When we come to God his way, on his terms, by truly turning away from our sin, acknowledging our wrongs to him, and asking and begging him for mercy, He is the God of a covenant of mercy, and he will bestow it upon us when we truly repent and confess and ask for forgiveness. And if you need to do that in a public way, we can help you with that as well. We'll pray with you and for you. God will do just what he says. He'll forgive and he'll restore, and we can all look forward to that eternal home in heaven, the true house of God, where we'll be in his presence forever and forever. So I hope you'll think about it, and if someone here tonight needs to make things right with God in a public way, let it be known by responding to our Lord's invitation, even now as we stand and as we sing.